Matthew 1, verse 20. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. There once was a missionary, a Moravian missionary, who wanted to preach the gospel to African slaves. But he found it to be an impossible task because his race was hated by the Africans because of the suffering they had inflicted upon them. The long hours, early rises, late nights, and hard service without any wages. And so what this Moravian missionary did was he sold himself into slavery, and he joined the slaves, and he took upon himself their chains and their condition and their sufferings, and began to preach with a power and an effectiveness that he had never seen before. And when we read of the birth of Jesus Christ, we are seeing something similar yet better. We are seeing God becoming man to make the gospel more powerful, more effective and more influential by God taking upon himself our nature, our condition, our situation, our sufferings. And our prayer this evening is that as we ponder this condescension, this descent, that again this great story will have an impact not only in time, but for eternity. We read in chapter 1, verse 1 of Matthew, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. The word there for generation is the word Genesis in Greek. Basically, the Old Testament begins with the Genesis of heaven and earth. And the New Testament begins with the Genesis of him who created the heavens and the earth. The human beginnings of Christ. And often when we consider the birth of Christ, we will focus perhaps on Christ himself. Maybe on other occasions we would focus on Mary, the mother. Other times there's a focus on the shepherds, or the wise men, or the angels. But one figure who's often neglected in the whole account is Joseph. And it's Joseph that we would like to view this story through this evening. Notice first of all about Joseph that he was engaged. He was engaged to be married to Mary. In verse 18 we read, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. Now although we say engaged, the word espoused or betrothed is something much more serious than what we associate with engagement. This Jewish ceremony was conducted in public in the presence of two witnesses, and it involved a public declaration by the bridegroom that he was going to marry this woman. It was a very solemn, very serious step to take. In a sense, in a very real sense, this was marriage. This was the commitment. This was not some kind of decision that in another couple of months might be revoked if the person changes his mind. What happened then after this public announcement, this public betrothal, was that the two, the woman and the man, would live apart for 12 months. In the eyes of the law, they were married. If they were to separate, a bill of divorcement was required from the legal establishment. And so, to all intents and purposes, they were legally married, though not living together. And the question might be asked, why was this necessary? And really, it was a test of purity. Obviously, people could get engaged and then perhaps discover a few months down the line that the woman was expecting a child. And then the husband-to-be would realise that his bride was less than pure, and so he could then legitimately withdraw. And so the 12 months was to see, to prove whether the woman had kept herself pure and clean. And it was also, of course, a test for the couple themselves. Having made this commitment, this legal and emotional commitment, could they honestly conduct their relationship before God? So there was a lot of wisdom in this Judaistic tradition. There is much to learn from it. The solemnity of making engagement promises. The seriousness of that step. The need for purity and cleanliness. And the need for patience to wait for the year until full consummation. So he was engaged. But then secondly, he was shocked. Because we read, when as his mother was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, before the 12 months were up, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. This was the Holy Ghost's child. We read that she was a virgin. She had not known a man. This child was not the result of physical contact, but of spiritual contact. And we read of this in the Gospel according to Luke. In chapter 1, verse 35, Mary is told that she's going to have this child, and she asks the obvious question, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. It was to be not illegitimate, but a holy child. Holy because of its unique divine origin. Holy because this was brought about by the Holy Spirit in contact with Mary. So that when this child was born, he could both be called Son of God and Son of Man. He had a divine father and a human mother. He took his divine nature from heaven and his human nature from his mother, but had no earthly father. He took our nature, but he didn't take our sinful nature. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, but not in sinful flesh. He was a holy thing, as we read here, and so most wonderfully can be called Son of Man, Son of God, the God-man, the man-God. And these phrases just trip off our tongues too easily, don't they? If only we could stop and ponder. If only, even for a flash, for a second, the wonder could catch us again. Would you not like that? That what has become so common and unspectacular would once again grip us because of its uniqueness, its rarity, its indescribable wonder. This had never been known before. There are four ways of coming into this world. First of all, without a man or a woman, Adam. Secondly, with a man, but without a woman, Eve. Thirdly, with a man and with a woman, all of us. But fourthly, and never heard of before nor since, with a woman, but without a man, Jesus Christ. But Joseph didn't know this. And so we read, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And it's interesting, the language here, she was found with child. There's no record anywhere of Mary going to Joseph and saying, Joseph, I've got something to tell you. The language here suggests that he found out gradually. She was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And if Mary didn't tell him, and there's no record yet of the angel telling him, it would seem that it sort of gradually dawned upon him. During this 12-month period, he began to see changes in her body. Perhaps at first dismissing the thought, not Mary, surely, holy, pure, believing Mary. She wouldn't do that, would she? And then gradually, as the time went on, it became undeniable. And his eyes began perhaps to widen, and his mind began to go into a spiral of puzzlement and questioning. How can this be? He found her with child of the Holy Ghost. Now Mary had been told at this point about how this had come about. She knew she was innocent, but how could she ever expect Joseph to understand? How could she ever expect to go to him and say to Joseph, I have a child in my womb, but it was God that put it there. No other persons involved. She could never have expected Joseph to believe it. It would seem she just simply waited patiently, trusting God, that when it did dawn on Joseph, the Lord would make the way clear, take away perhaps all the suspicion and the distrust and the doubt. Shocked as any of us would be, this bride, the one whom he was pledging his life to, the one he was going to be committed to for the rest of his earthly existence, the object of his love and his hopes and his dreams, shattered. She'd been unfaithful, he thought. And he knew it wasn't him. Then Joseph, her husband, we read, being a just man. He was an upright man, a moral man, an honourable man, and a principled man. He knew that, well, as far as he knew, this could only be the result of him or some other man, and he knew it wasn't him. And it must have really grated on his soul. There must have been a sense, at least at times, of disbelief, of disappointment, even of disgust. He was a just man, and the woman of his dreams had turned out to be an unjust woman. He was a man of principle, and as far as he could see, Mary had abandoned all her principles. He was a man of faith and faithfulness, and she, it seemed, had broken faith and proved unfaithful. He being a just man. And it is clear as you read through the passage that up to this point he had no confidence or even knowledge that this might have some other explanation. And so we believe there was this sense of shock and disappointment. But, thirdly, notice he was merciful. Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. He was merciful and thought that he would be able to deal with this privately. There were two options really here open to Joseph. One option was, and it was followed by many Jews who were very zealous for the law, the procedure outlined in Deuteronomy 22, when such a thing happened, we can perhaps read it, Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 20 and following. But if this thing be true, and the tokens of virginity be not found for the damsel, then they shall bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her with stones that she die, because she hath wrought folly in Israel, to play the whore in her father's house. So shalt thou put evil away from among you. There must have also been in Joseph a sense of other people will think I'm involved. And whenever there's that suspicion, there would surely be the extra tendency to take the hard line and to make crystal clear that you had nothing to do with this. And in a great fit of self-righteousness and indignation, to take her, as was the procedure, to the city gate, set her before the city judges, give a description of her name and detail the charges, have her publicly ridiculed, embarrassed and disgraced, and invite the whole population to stone her to death. But Joseph was merciful. And he took another option that was open. It's outlined in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Where in that 12-month period, If the woman is found with child, she can be put away by a bill of divorcement. There was no public procedure. The husband would go to a judge privately, explain the situation, pay a fine, and a bill of divorcement would be given, and the whole thing could be done quietly, behind the scenes, privately, with nobody else or few other people knowing about it. And this, it would seem, is what Joseph thought he would do, although, of course, it would risk his own reputation a bit more. When things are done quietly and privately and others find out, then perhaps the cloud of suspicion would grow. But Joseph was merciful. His sole motive surely was, love covers a multitude of sins. Not for Joseph, the publication of her sins all over the community. Not for Joseph going around running down Mary. Not for Joseph uncovering her, disgracing her, embarrassing her. No. Joseph's love, which was both natural and spiritual, conceived of the way that would best preserve her reputation. Though he felt she had done wrong, he said, I'm going to do this quietly, with a minimum of fuss. She's done me a terrible wrong, but I'm going to keep this between ourselves. Isn't that a wonderful attitude to have? You know, when we are wronged, what's our attitude? Is it not usually, I'm going to tell the world, and I'll add a bit, and twist a bit, and pervert a bit, in order to make the person who wronged me look even worse than he actually or she actually is. But not Joseph. And so, he comes to this decision, puts his head in the pillow. He's made his mind up, and in the morning he would make his way to this judge. We read in verse 20, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, heaven talks, light into my darkness, clarity into my confusion. Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. He says to Joseph, basically, there's another option, Joseph. Maintain the relationship. Preserve the marriage and the commitment. And don't be afraid to do this. It won't offend God. This is God's plan. And don't be afraid of what other people might say of you. Fear not, Joseph, to take Mary to be your wife. He was merciful. And the Lord was merciful to him. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And out of heaven comes these words of mercy to him. Notice this about him. He believes. He believes the words that were spoken to him. We're not told if Mary even attempted to explain the situation to him. What we are told is that when this explanation came, he believed it. He trusted it totally. We read in verse 24, then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him. he believed. The angel said, Joseph, thou son of David. There is the first glimmer of hope and mercy. Because what's being brought before Joseph here is his royal lineage. Perhaps beginning the dawning of messianic hope in his heart and mind. Because every Jew knew that one day a descendant and a son of David would come who was to be Christ the Lord. And so here the angel, even in the first word, thou, thou son of David. It's like perhaps you have to phone somebody late at night or early morning, and the person answers the phone and knows, you kind of sense immediately there's anxiety in the voice because of the hour, and so the first thing you say is, don't worry. It's not bad news. And this is the same kind of spirit, it would seem, that's behind these words. Here, first of all, is this great assurance. You're a son of David. And this is something Davidic that's about to take place. This is something to do with the royal line. This is something to do with the promised Messiah. Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Virgin birth, it's a total contradiction in terms. It's like saying cold heat. It's like saying dry water. Virgin birth, how unheard of, how impossible to conceive of. And yet this is what Joseph believes. We have the benefit of hindsight, the benefit of the wider picture, the numerous accounts, the life of Christ and the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ that followed. But here, humble Joseph, humble Mary, them of all people, the carpenter and the poor girl, a teenager probably between the ages of 14 and 17, they have been chosen out of all humanity, out of all the royal line which has been brought before us in this chapter. Great kings, royal kings, rich kings, famous kings. But Joseph and Mary, you're my choice to bring about this wonderful incarnation. Never heard of before nor since. And notice, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And we read in the last verse of this chapter that Joseph called his name Jesus. And that's highly significant because in Jewish circles, the naming ceremony was the accepting of the child into the family, socially and legally. Joseph here is saying, I accept this child into my family, into my heart. Instead of treating this child as someone to be rejected, as some kind of outcast, he's saying, welcome to my family. Welcome to my heart. He called his name Jesus as he was commanded to. And there's great faith in this very action. He believes what the angel has said. He believes the angel's account of how this came to be. He believes that this child indeed is the son of David. He believes that this child is indeed Jesus, meaning Jehovah is salvation, and he believes that this is the child who would save his people from their sins, a saviour. Not just to deliver them from political and national enemies, not just a saviour to deliver them from hell and from judgment and damnation, but a Saviour to deliver them from sins. Is that the Saviour you have? Or perhaps, is that the Saviour you want? Because that's the Saviour Jesus is. He saves people first, foremost, primarily, above all, from sin. Not from hell. Not from damnation. That's a consequence. And this is the real test of whether you know the real Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. Because He saves people from sins. He doesn't save people to go on in sin. He saves people out of their sins. Is that what you want? That's what He gives. And for the Christian, that name Jesus, is it not the most precious name in all the world? A name above every name. A name more precious than your own. A name more precious than your children's. Jesus. Bernard, the old church father, said that the name of Jesus is honey in the mouth, melody in the ear, and joy in the heart. Isn't it? Does a Christian not just love to take that name and say it and hear it, think in it? It's the sweetest, most precious, dearest, most delightful, lovely name that we've ever known. And that's what it is to be a Christian, is it not? That the name of Jesus is everything to you. The Greek word is Jesus, but the Hebrew word is Joshua. And what we have here really is the third Joshua of the Bible. The first Joshua was the Joshua who took over from Moses and who led the people of God across the Jordan into the promised land flowing with milk and honey. The Joshua who confronted the walls of Jericho, the great enemies of the Amalekites and the Ammonites, the great warrior who drove out the Canaanites from the promised land, occupied it and gave each tribe their portion. And this Joshua is someone even greater. He is the great captain of the Lord's host. He is the one who leads his people into the promised land. He's the one who defeats their enemies with their high walls and their great giants. He is the one who gives each Christian their portion in this world and the world to come. But just as one Joshua appears in the early part of the Old Testament, another appears in the later part. The Joshua who led the people of Israel out of Babylonian exile and back to Jerusalem. The high priest who led them in reconstituting and reorganizing the worship of God and the church of God. And again, this Joshua here, this Jesus, takes things even further. He is the one who establishes his church, who says, I will build it and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He is the great high priest, who truly offers a true sacrifice that really atones and that really covers sin from God's sight. Here's a Joshua, yes, that leads out of Egypt. Here's a Joshua, yes, that leads out of Babylon. But here's a Joshua who leads out of sin. Is that not the greatest Joshua of all? And the angel says this is to fulfill the promise given by the prophet Isaiah, verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. God with us. The law shows us God against us. Nature shows us God over us and above us. But the gospel shows us God with us. And if you have Jesus, you have God with you. He believed. He obeyed. The angel said, "Take Mary." Joseph, we read in verse 24, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. Here he takes her, and what was involved here in taking her into the home was basically what would have happened at the end of 12 months was brought forward. And what was involved is the groom went and took the wife out of the maternal home and brought her to a public place where the priest would pronounce a benediction upon them. There would be a marriage feast, and then Joseph would take her into his own home. Despite his previous thoughts and feelings about the matter, his previous plans about doing something privately and secretly, he's told, do something publicly. Do something that everyone will see. Make your obedience known to all. Let your faith be seen by your works. Belief always leads to obedience and suffering. There cannot be faith without obedience, and there cannot be obedience without suffering. How did Joseph suffer? Well, how many people do you think believed him and Mary? How many would have believed them when Joseph said it was nothing to do with him? How much fewer would have believed when Mary said, and it was nothing to do with me? That it was all God. Oh, what mockery. What ridicule. What laughter surely they endured in these months of waiting for that child to be born. As they obeyed in faith and as they suffered patiently, all the insults, all the aspersions on their character. But what sweet moments they must have had in the privacy of that Jewish home, as they saw the growing child in Mary's womb, and as they waited for that wonderful moment, that lowly couple in a lowly stall, given such a high and a holy task. And then the heavens open, and a heavenly host declares to the whole world, they are right. Everything they've been saying is true. Their faith has been tested. Their faith has been mocked. Their obedience has been called disobedience and sin. But now glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. What a moment of confirmation. All the suffering, all the ridicule, all the tears worthwhile. Faith has had its perfect work. Faith has been vindicated, as it always will be. As Joseph found out, you cannot be associated with Jesus Christ and not suffer for it. You can't do it. But neither can you be associated with Jesus Christ and miss a blessing. They go hand in hand. Focus on the blessings, both now and in the world to come, and all the sufferings of this present time. They're just not worthy to be compared with the glory that is yet to be revealed. And if their faith was vindicated by a small scale, localized host of holy angels, how much more will yours be on that great day when he comes with his holy angels and your judgment will be brought forth as the noonday sun and your name will be cleared of all aspersion. And all your faith and all your suffering and all your obedience, you'll say, blink of an eye, glory to God in the highest.